If I can invite my fellow pastors up, and we'll introduce what we're going to do here. Okay. All right. What's going on here? So welcome to all our visitors. If you don't know, we are the pastoral team here at The Well. We're missing one guy. Stan Cunningham, who you saw on the screen, isn't here. He's in Texas right now, Bishop, Texas. We're traveling through Bishop, Texas. He just sent us a text this morning with it pinned. The bishop is traveling through Bishop. So anyway, he's down there at a family event. We don't have one pastor here, but a group of pastors, six, who pastor the church together. And so what we're going to do today is recreate our Friday elder meeting. So as as pastors, we meet once a week, Friday morning at 6 a.m. And the way that the sermons are done here, the way that the weekly messages are prepared, we are going to do that in front of you today. This is a suggestion we need to thank and give credit where credit is due from Mike Stevens, who actually came to one of our meetings and just watched our process and said, you guys should do that in front of the church sometime. And he said this a couple years ago, maybe, I don't know, months ago, maybe, I'm not sure how long ago. And we thought, we're going to do it. This would be great. So
real quick, CJ, can I point out, I feel like with what the youth group did recently, it's just us doing that, but worse.
That's a fair statement. Yes, I agree. Yes.
We thought of it first.
We are more awake than we normally are. Normally, we do this at 6 a.m. on Friday. So our first 30 minutes, we're all a little groggy and sometimes grumpy. So today, we're all in good spirits and awake. So this is how it works. Whoever is speaking that Sunday brings their work to the other guys and presents an outline. Now, it's varying degrees of how complete the outline is, depending on each of our weeks and how it's gone. But we seek to present an outline together. This is what I think the text means. Here's my outline. And then we walk through that outline together as a team with lots of input and discussion. And you'll see that. Warning, there are sometimes some digressions and rabbit trails that are unrelated. We welcome those. We find that sometimes through those rabbit trails or digressions, we actually get to some really meat and stuff that was unplanned. And as we kind of talk it through, wow, the door opens to us. So we're super encouraged by that. If we're lucky on Saturday morning, sometimes Sean Connery or Morgan Freeman will make an appearance. We're not sure if that's going to happen today. We always say that as we talk through this, there's lots of stuff that we're talking through. And as you'll find, we don't expect whoever is speaking on a Sunday to insert everything said in the meeting during the sermon. It's impossible. So we give whoever is speaking each Sunday freedom to choose what they want to insert or can insert and what they can't. So what you'll find is even if in a normal process, a lot of stuff that's said today wouldn't necessarily make it into the sermon, but it would kind of inform some of the deeper meaning or understanding of the text itself. And then the final product, if you will, I shouldn't call it that, but the process of working through that outline is then what is presented during our Sunday gatherings. Just know this is going to be rough and somewhat unedited, yeah? We have not rehearsed this intentionally because we want to recreate what we do on a Sunday morning. So this might be awesome, and this might be, man, how did those guys get anything done? We're not quite sure because it's unedited, and we're just recreating what we do in our meetings.
It's going to be hard to recreate. I am not bearded and baggy-eyed, and I'm definitely not 6 a.m. salty.
This is true. I think all of us feel that. I will pause as we're going through it to kind of explain what's going on. just so you're kind of fill in the blanks. So this week, I'm the one speaking. The assigned text is 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 and 11, and I've already made my first mistake in leaving my Bible.
You know, CJ, while you do that, just I want to be clear. We're not trying to showcase the new elder and his attire because, he's trying to raise the bar on us, but it's probably not going to happen. But we did give him his own mic, and then...
Listen, guys, you just got to step up your game a little bit. I don't know.
Well...
Appreciate that, though. Appreciate that.
Let me read the text. 1 John 3, chapter 11 to 8, verses 8, 11 to 18. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. God, we stand under your word, and we pray you give us wisdom to understand what it means and to obey you. We ask for the Holy Spirit's instruction for us, for our congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. So normally what I do when I'm speaking is I use this little worksheet that you're going to see right here. This is from the Simeon Trust, which is an organization that helps to train people how to teach the Bible. And I've gone to a couple of their workshops. And the purpose of this workshop is to help the preacher get to the main meaning of the text. And so I fill this out and just we walk through it together. So the first question, brothers, how does the context inform the meaning of the passage? So we've been in this context of talking about false teachers. We've seen the idea of love one another one time already. There's reference here to John 13:34 and Genesis 4. Both those other biblical passages inform the meaning of this one. Question two, how has the author organized this passage? I think it's organized like this. Chapter 11 is the main idea of the text. Verses 12 to 13 is a negative example. That's of Cain. Verses 14 and 15 have this idea of the assurance of our salvation and the evidence of our salvation, a consistent theme in 1 John. Verse 16 is our positive example. So you see this contrast. Negative example, Cain. Positive example, Jesus. And then verse 17, he brings that idea into flesh and blood, daily life, that we are a practical example of how we're to love one another. And then verse 18, which I left out of that part, is, I think, the summation of this section of verses, which is love in deed, not just in talk. And the reason I broke it down this way is in each of those verses, there's a slight change in thought. Whenever you're reading the Bible, you want to look for transition words or changes in thought that indicate a new sentence, a new pattern of thought has begun, and that's why I broke it down like I did. Question three asks, state your author's aim, in your opinion, in one sentence. We learned this early on. If somebody calls you at 2 a.m. and asks what you're preaching on, you should be able to tell them in a brief statement, this is what I'm preaching on, because you want to be able to summarize the main idea of the text in a very clear, concise way. Expositional preaching is this. The point of the passage is the point of the sermon. If the point that we make to you is not the point of the original author, we've missed it. And so point three gets at that question. The author's aim for his audience is most likely, I submit to you guys, love one another in not just in talk, but in deed. Question four, how does the passage connect to the gospel? of course, from a theological view that finds all Scripture finds its completion in Jesus. Verse 11 refers to the teaching of Jesus, love one another. And verse 16 refers to the example of Jesus in laying down his life. Verse question 5, what would be the application points that I'm therefore going to draw out? Two of them, I think. Love one another, that's obviously the main point of the text. In action, not just in words. I think we need to flesh that out in practice. What does that mean? I don't have many practical examples of that. And then secondly, which I think was a profound reality as I studied the text, don't be surprised when the world hates you, and tying that to the example of Cain, which totally threw me for a loop. I hadn't thought about it in this way, which is really good. Last question, number 6, what's your sermon title and preaching outline? We generally don't do sermon titles here, but if there was a title, I think it would be something like Just Do It, that old Nike marketing campaign from a number of years ago. Just do it. Don't talk about loving one another. Just get to it. And my outline would be this. I would do an introduction, framing up loving one another. I would then talk about verse 11 being the main idea, the negative example of Cain, the talk about assurance and evidence, the positive example of Jesus, what this looks like in the day-to-day, and then the conclusion or the summary of the passage would be verse 18, love indeed, not just in talk. So we do that every week as we walk through it, getting to the main point of the passage. And now I will walk through my outline. What this normally looks like is I'll just walk through the outline. Guys, just insert as we go through it. I often take notes, insert stuff where appropriate in the outline. Some of it I'm not able to input. I'll just take mental notes and work it out the rest of Friday after our meeting. Is it clear? Yeah. Okay, so introduction. I think it's going to go like my point in this introduction is to sum it up, the idea of loving one another. So we've talked about it. We talked about it earlier. I think it was a couple months ago in 1 John 2:9-11. And I framed it up with asking the question, how is important to God that we love one another? 1 John 2:9-11, it's really important. That passage makes it clear. If you are a Christian, you love the church. And if you don't love the church, you're not a Christian. And it says it in such black and white terms. So today's text is kind of another deep dive into that topic. And specifically, we love each other by what we do. The example that I first thought of, this is one of those things that may get cut out after it runs through the team, but I think of the smitten young man who says to his dream girl, baby, I love you, I love you, I love you. And she says, if she's smart, you better put some action behind that love. And I think that is a helpful analogy or way to see where this text is taking us. And then the way the text frames it up is two examples, a negative example and a really good example, Cain and Jesus. So that's kind of my introduction-ish. That's where I would go with it. And then we would dive in with verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We saw that same wording in chapter 2, verse 7, that we should love one another. That loving one another is a primary part of the Christian faith. It's not an optional, it's kind of on my screen, it's a little bit, I'm only seeing part of it, hope that's okay. It's not an optional thing, it's not a secondary thing, but it is a primary, explicitly taught by Jesus, and as recorded by John. So that verse that I think this verse is referencing, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. And so I think his point, that's why I think it's the main idea of the passage. He's repeating what was said earlier, framing it around this idea that we should love one another. Therefore, that I think is the main point of the text.
I think it's interesting, CJ, the way that his first sentence is almost sort of soft-pedaling what's coming next. You know, when he says, "For the, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." You know, you've heard it time and again, we should love one another. But when he gets into the next part and he slaps you with, "Don't be like Cain," you know, it really brings the weight of what he recorded in John 13, 34, and 35, which you just read, "A new commandment I give to you." So this isn't a suggestion. It's a commandment from Jesus that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And what follows, I think, is part of the reason why it's so important, is our love for one another is part of our witness to the world. In 35, he says, my computer just died, of course. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So our love and our demonstration of love to one another is part of our witness.
Yeah. And I think I am so struck again by the essential reality of this. Mm-hmm. Because I feel like sometimes, I know I do, we come to a relationship to the church almost as if it's optional. Mm-hmm. As if it's and I need to love the church. But the way John talks about it, man, there is no option in it. To your point, the weight and the command of it. It's like there is no option. It is command. It is evidence of true faith, how we love each other.
Well, yeah, and he's also going to make clear distinction. Like there's no like nuance in it, like what love is going to be. It's not going to be this like love like this and then kind of a softer way of loving, or like it's going to be two stark ways of doing it. You're either murdering people or you're loving people.
Yes.
and he's going to set it up really clearly that way, in that if you're not clearly loving people, then you're murdering people.
Yeah, I think we bring that up a lot when we talk about the gospel, that the seeds of sin, the seeds of these great atrocities and great sins that have been committed through history, those seeds live within us. And John's making that point right here. As soon as you begin to let that seed of hate or envy creep in, you're on the road to Cain. Right. You're on the road to that, of murdering your brother.
Mm. Yeah, and you know, the process, it's interesting how he goes and makes it so dramatic. Like you're just saying, you know, love one another. Yeah, okay, we heard that. If you don't, you're a murderer. But it started, you know, he could have started with the progression, which was Cain was jealous, which led to hatred, which led to murder. But he leapfrogs what we would kind of expect to hear. You know, he was jealous, and then eventually, but it's pretty extreme and pretty dramatic right out of the gate, which is interesting.
So he goes to the negative example, verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother." So at this point, I tell the story from Genesis 4. We always know that whenever we gather on a Sunday morning, there's always people who are not believers, who are not familiar with the Bible. So you'll see often us tell the story again for the benefit of those who have no idea what we're talking about. And so we would tell the story of Genesis 4, where Abel, they're the brothers of Adam and Eve. Abel brings a sacrifice to God, a way of worship to God. He's a shepherd, so it's likely from his sheep. And God is pleased with it. And Cain brings his offering. He's a farmer, so it's likely from his field. And God is not pleased with it. The Bible never explicitly, as I recall, doesn't say specifically, this is why. But it commends the sacrifice of Abel, as in Hebrews 11, as one of faith. And from Cain as one that's not. And so what does Cain do? He murders his brother, as recorded in Genesis 4. But interesting, why did he murder him? And then John answers the questions, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. This is really profound, actually. So he looked at what his brother was doing, and he looked at what he was doing, and the righteousness that his brother did kind of shone the light on his own sin. Yeah. And so instead of humbling himself before God, humbling himself before his brother, acknowledging his sin, he turns on his brother and kills him.
Yeah, this is like a real aside, though, but it's interesting that that it's not just about the worship experience that God really cared about. It was his whole life. So this kind of implies the fact that probably Cain's life was also one of unrighteousness, whereas Abel's life was one of righteousness. So at the point of worship, it's possible that they were both good offerings, but what spoiled it was their entire life.
Well, and the specific language in Genesis goes back to, you know, that Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, while Abel was offering the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So literally there's a contrast of, here's some stuff I picked up off the ground that I can definitely bring because it doesn't bother me. It doesn't call me into any real sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And here's the best of my best. Here's the thing that I gather most. Here's the thing that would come first when I go to slaughter. Here's the thing that would come first to feed our family. So you definitely see a contrast even of the giving. And that's a heart condition as well, right? Yeah. You know, when God calls us to give of ourselves, to sacrifice our time, our money, whatever it is to the church, you know, we're called to give our best, not, hey, you know, Keith just asked for a volunteer to go down to twos and threes. I don't have anything else going on. This whole panel thing sounds kind of boring. I'll go down and serve. But instead, to first volunteer and say, yes, I'd like to join the children's ministry schedule. Oh, sorry. We talk about the aside. There's your first one.
And I find that I think something else to consider in this, in the example of Cain and Abel, is faith. Because when it gets into the next part, when he contrasts us and the world, or compares us and the world to Cain and Abel, because in Hebrews 11:4 it says, by faith Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. So you have a contrast in Cain and Abel of one bringing an offering by faith and another bringing an offering but not having faith. And I think that plays out in how the world views us.
Totally.
Is we have faith, we hold the scripture as absolute truth, we adhere to it, and we come to God the way God has asked us to come to him. Much of the world wants to come to God in their own manner. They want to decide how they make the sacrifice. They want to decide how they attain righteousness, and they resent us for it.
Yeah, and I think that's to that point, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. By the way, there's a footnote in the ESV. Brothers means brothers and sisters. So not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. And it's almost as if it's a little digression, right? It's like we've been talking about this, love one another. Here's the example of Cain. Bam, let me use this as a teaching moment. Don't be surprised that the world hates you with the example of Cain murdering his brother. And I think this would probably be the point in the message where I think, as I would present it, I'd do a kind of a pause for application, reflection. And the application that I kind of came up with or thought of would be this. Because we live a life of righteousness and obedience, people will hate us. So a current example, I think, that is very timely would be the Christian sexual ethic. So, which is going to be at odds in the culture. And I think it is one of the reasons we are experiencing some of the difficulty culturally that we are. Right? God created male and female. The sexual act is exclusively designed for and flourishes within the lifelong marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Any deviation or departure from that is contrary to the good and wise ways of our gracious Creator and Judge, and therefore sin. The world, however, meaning those who don't follow and obey and love and submit to Jesus, likes to have sex outside of that original design and plan. Because that original design and plan requires submission and self-control and an acknowledgement that our lives and our bodies are not our own to do with them what we would like. So the world essentially has two choices. Admit that we, the Christian church, is correct and change their ways, or turn on us, vilify us, label us, to use the language that John uses, quote unquote, hate us. So you see your life and you see the life of someone else. Their righteous life exposes the sinfulness of your own, and you can either acknowledge they're right or you can turn on them. And so I think that's what the scripture is doing. It's saying, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you, don't be surprised.
Yeah.
If they label us and call us names and write crazy stuff about us in the paper and create these kind of straw man arguments to defame us, this is not abnormal. This is part of the deal. And so I think this was a part of the text that I wasn't anticipating in reading it and was really moved by. And then verses 14 and 15, we've talked a lot about how John in his writing will come back to themes again and again. And he kind of circles around them and says them again at different parts. And I feel like verses 14 and 15 are another one of those. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So two reoccurring ideas and themes that are throughout the book of assurance. We can know if we are believers or not. And then the idea of evidence. It's evident whether one is a believer or not by the way that one lives their lives. And so he's hitting on these two themes again, right? We can know we're believers. How? If we love the brothers or love the church. I can know I am a Christian by the evidence of loving the people in this room. And how important is it to God? Back to the things we've been talking about, that it's not optional, where he says, whoever does not love abides in death. And you know that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if the Bible is the word of God, which it is, this is the language he uses, that God uses to describe someone who doesn't love the church but hates the church, abides in death, and is a murderer.
John is here, and maybe he's thinking this, but I clearly think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about anger, and he's expanding what murder really means. Like, you know, we think of murder as just the act of doing that, but when Jesus talks about murder, he talks about all the stuff leading up to it, kind of like what you were talking about earlier, Eric. Is there's all the stuff that leads up to the actual sin. And so anger is what Jesus talks about in that way. So the hate, you know, hating his brother, that's the act of murder, which should make us all kind of quake in our boots a little bit, because we can easily say, like, well, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm good. Like, but actually, like, hating somebody, and I think it's, you know, also kind of with this, that this is clearly a family affair, you know, referring to brothers and sisters, referring to an example that is a family issue. Really, once again, we talked about this, I think, a few sermons ago, but about how with family you might have these feelings far more strongly than people who are strangers. You know, some of us probably already felt some of these things while we were at Thanksgiving, and we'll be continuing to feel these things as we go into the holidays. And I think this is where it kind of feels a little closer to home for me, as I think of things of like wanting to cut somebody off from communication or cut somebody off from because I can't stand them or I can't stand that thing that they do.
Yeah. And probably I would suggest in maybe reading passage from John, the Gospel of John, John 5:24, as it relates to the verse you just read about crossing over from death to life. It says, John 5:24, whoever hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me has crossed over from death to life.
Mm. Yeah. John 5:24.
John 5:24.
Yeah. I think something Jesus said is reflected here as well. In Matthew 5:22, and he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire.
Mm.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, that's a little, that's harsh.
It's harsh.
Call somebody a fool and, you're going to be accountable to hellfire.
Yeah. Language of Scripture is no joke.
No.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's a warning to us as believers and as family. I mean, John, you bring up the Thanksgiving table. you know, the first thing that comes to mind is there are going to be people at your table who politically lean very differently than you. Mm. And when we get into these rabbit holes and chase down and have harsh feelings towards our family members and other believers in the church and elsewhere over opinions of political office, of, you know, football rivalries, of all these different things that can happen. Yes, I have family members who pull for Alabama. We still eat together. You know, but it's a reminder that we're called to a greater love than that. You know, I promise you right now there's somebody in your life who will be supporting impeachment, and I promise you there's somebody in your life who will vote to reelect the president, and we should love both of those people equally as members of our family. We should be praying and loving our family well.
Anybody else see the Facebook post that said, if you want to save money on Christmas at presents this year, just bring up politics at Thanksgiving?
There you go. I'll do it.
That's the digression CJ was talking about.
And the other thing that oftentimes you see posted is, you know, a lot of people love to talk about the works of Jesus, but the words of Jesus are pretty, you can't pick and choose. It's the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus. Hmm. And it's pretty clear.
One question, of course, because the main context of the whole book is with false teaching. We've seen it all over. Yeah. So again, just thinking, not losing the overall big point of the book, how this ties in with false teachers. This would be probably a good time to insert something just to say that in some way the false teachers, by their life and by their doctrine, they're not loving God's people and they're hating them. And I think false teaching, that could, just by their false teaching, right, is hating the church, but also, no doubt, by their lives and the problems they're causing. So while this is definitely instructive and is example authoritative for all of us, it no doubt is, of course, directed in some way to what these false teachers are doing. So it's appropriate at some point to talk about that. Then, so we've had the negative example, and now we get to the positive example, and that is the example of the gospel. And let me just, if I can stop and just insert this. We see this all over Scripture, that, you know, you see this in John 5, you see this in Luke 24, that all Scripture finds its kind of, its apex and its ultimate meaning in the person and work of Jesus. So if a Bible teacher is doing their job, they should be able to show us where the gospel, how does this text point us to the work and person of Jesus and our redemption. We don't want to invent it. We don't want to cram it in there where it's not in there. We don't want to just make stuff up, but just big picture thinking, how does this text preach the gospel to us? And in verse 16, it's quite clear. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So in this context of loving one another and how the gospel of Jesus informs everything, including what loving each other looked like, he points to the cross. Christ giving his life for us on the cross, taking our guilt, taking our sin, taking our shame, providing and securing our eternal freedom through his sacrificial and willing death. This is love. So if I want to know, what does love look like? That's my example. In the same way, second part of verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So as Jesus laid down his life for us, so we lay down our lives for each other. I think, how am I, CJ Coffey, to love the Well community? Jesus' death is my example. Dang! Forgive me, Lord. And then this transition. And this is what I love about the Bible. And we talk about this a lot. So that idea is kind of, it's not theoretical, but it is a big idea that I think in theory our hearts can latch onto. But now he takes, as the Bible often does, that big idea, that just beautiful truth, and he brings it into the day-to-day. And I just say here, it's easy to nod our head when it's a concept. Now he takes that concept and puts it into our daily reality. So this is a quote from John Stott. I love this quote so much. It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. It's easy to say, I'm going to love humanity, capital H, people in general. But then you show up on a Sunday or at Thanksgiving dinner or at Christmas gatherings, and humanity with the little H is there. Some who are easy to love and some who are not. And so it's easy for me to say, such a beautiful truth to lay down my life as Jesus laid down his life for the church. But now the scripture goes, you like that? Right? Does that sound amazing? All right, I got some for you. And then he gives us verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If I say, yes, I love the church, and yes, I love everybody, and I have food and clothing and a place to live, and I see my brother, and I think context would say this is talking about the church, I see them in need, and I close my heart against them. Strong language, against. That by refusing to help them, I'm actually adversarial to them. How can God's love abide in me? It's back to that idea of evidence. Mm-hmm. If there's someone in need and I don't step up, there's no evidence that God's love is in me.
And I would say, again, he says closes his heart. Closes his heart. It all starts with the heart. So what you do might look different, but if your heart is open and you're considering that, it all starts with the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, and the righteous acts of the believer and the what could appear to be righteous acts of an unbeliever, is back to it's paternal. Mm-hmm. Who are you of, God or the devil? And he makes that's pretty dramatic, but he makes that clear in the analogy of Cain. And so that person who opens their heart, our heart should be open, needs to be open, and paternally as children of God, it should just flow from us. Now, what that looks like, we could talk about all day, what exactly that looks like. What helping people looks like, we could talk about all day. But I think that's why the key thing is the open heart.
Mm. I mean, God looks at the outward appearance. Or, I'm sorry, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart.
Yeah. Amen.
Now, when I read this, it immediately brought to mind a scripture that I heard preached in as a challenge to the American church many years ago, and it's another hard one, another harsh. It's Ezekiel 16, 48 and 49. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy.
What verse is that?
Ezekiel 16, 48 and 49. Hmm. That was, you know, we tend, when we read the story of Abraham, we think that Sodom's sins were of a sexual nature. But here, God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, no, that wasn't the problem. It was their pride. It was their prosperous ease. It was the fact that their hearts were hardened and they turned away from their poor. Hmm. In this scripture, this is probably the thing that personally I struggle with the most. You know, as I go around to the Philippines and I see brothers and sisters in desperate need all the time, and I have the world's goods, but I can't help everyone. Mm. And so learning, you know, what does that look like? How do I help in a way that does help and doesn't actually create division? You know, there's times when, you know, I'm dealing with this situation right now where one of our pastors has quit because she was... We have a program where we give the pastors motorcycles as we get donations coming in, and she had waited too long for her motorcycle, and so she quit. And so us, by giving and blessing these other people, we've created envy, and we've created division, and we've created problems. Mm-hmm. And so that's one of the things that I personally struggle with, is how do I help without hurting, without creating problems, without creating jealousy? And that's just the part of this whole passage that I personally have a struggle with.
Yeah, and that's why I wanted to make the point. What helping looks like is a completely different ground. But the key is that your heart is open. And so when he says he closes off his heart, that's a person who's saying this refuses for whatever reason. And then that's another rabbit trail. Like, wow, what would cause someone to do that? And again, tying it back, like I said before, Cain was of the evil one. And so that's, he's saying, you know, as children of God, our hearts would be open. And so it is the challenge is then, who do we help? When do we help? How do we help? And that kind of thing.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it alludes to a pattern of behavior. Everything you do in your heart isn't something you do just in an initial act and you're done. There's a whole pattern of how you cultivate something in your heart to get to that point. Same goes with, he talks about seeing, you know, there's a way of seeing people who are in need. You can easily cultivate your life to where you don't see people who are in need. You're not around people in need. You don't find out who is in need. You don't find out what's going on. You stay keep things on the surface. And then you can come up with all kinds of rationales as to why you shouldn't help somebody. You know, there's a whole bunch of things. I struggle with this a lot because I have a million rationales as to why I need to keep things for myself and not share. Or
I was going
to
say, I kind of feel that same way too, John. For my own personal struggle, and I think it's different for everybody, and that's where you have to examine the heart. My struggle would be finding those rationales and saying, well, you know, if I do this, and it's going to cause this to happen, so I'm going to check out, I'm not going to love, I'm going to find this rationale. And I think you're all hitting it just right, which is you have to go to the Lord with it.
Right.
You know, show me, give me wisdom, break my heart, yep. Open my eyes to those who desperately need help, let me be a conduit where I can. Because I think that's where the verses really shift, and specifically these last two verses, it really makes this shift of, okay, here's what it looks like, now go do it,
yeah.
Right? And so that's where, yeah, we've got to be constantly examining our heart for greed, for pride, for arrogance, because if we're not careful, you know, so quickly we can rationalize and justify so many things we do in the name of helping others, but really we're helping ourselves.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, brothers, we got about 5 minutes. I think the conclusion I would submit is verse 18, because it does sum it up, I think, in a great way. So, verse 18, little children, which is language that John has used before in the book. He's likely an older believer who knows this church personally, these believers personally. So little children is a term of affection. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And I really feel like that could be a summation of this whole section. Let's not be those who talk about it. Let's be those who do it. And I do think, and I think we said this earlier in the first time we did this First John 2, I do feel like the Well Church does this well. I think we really have a lot of people who exemplify this in so many ways, and it's really a gift to be a part of this community. And yet we can always grow and do better. Just because this is we're doing this well, we can grow and do better. And that's where kind of I thought the sermon would leave it, with practical examples. You know, flesh and blood, we saw just one there where he talked about giving. What might be other ones? One that already came up, Keith, you brought up that I had just the discussion around politics around this time of year. We're going into a really interesting season, and loving the church, loving our brothers and sisters in the midst of it. Any other practical examples, kind of ways to obey this, live this out?
I don't know if it would fit into the conclusion or if it should be put into the message somewhere else, but I think it would be really good to reference Matthew 22, starting in 34, when they ask Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Because his answer is so rooted and grounded in love.
Yeah.
34 starts, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Mm. So love for God, love for your neighbor. That's the great commandment, as Jesus tells us. And it sums up the law and the prophets. It's all wrapped up in love. Mm.
Can I be the controversial guy today? I think this lives out every time that I see that Mikey has a need for sound or slides and nobody raises their hand. Mm. I think it lives out when Amy comes up and says, we've got, you know, six classes that need permanent teachers. Mm. I think it comes up when the deacons are desperate for more ushers or, you know, the first place that we love. Are we serving in the church or are we just receiving? Are we sending, you know, are we enjoying worship with our really, truly amazing worship team? Or are we getting involved with helping in the back with sound and with slides? Are we, you know, sending our kids down to get the gospel, but we're not taking a rotation to hold them and love them and give them that same gospel? So, you know, again, if love is not something we feel, it's something we do, then it's being more than a receiver in the church. I would say The Well does this better than most churches. I don't think we live on the 80-20 rule that we hear so much, where 80% attend and 20% participate, or that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, however you want to phrase that. But I do think there's room where we could open our hearts to give even more. And sometimes that means doing ministry that's not, you know, our passion, or it's not sexy, or it's not seen in front of the whole congregation. Sometimes it's staying after and cleaning up trash. Sometimes it's walking around the outside and cleaning up needles and human feces. Like, that's loving the church.
And I think that this doesn't just hit on you individually. I think this can be a group effort, mm-hmm. too, where we help each other do that thing, where we strategize together. How can we help people? How can we help each other? I mean, it strikes me that I need to know people more. I need to know what's going on in their lives so that I can be in a position to help. But I think about how much more powerful it would be to help if that is done as a together type of event. You know, it's something you do as a community, as a small community, as, you know, a larger community among your friends or those of us we have here in church.
Yeah. We got to bring this to a wrap up. That's how it works. Then what I would do is, from this, I spend the 2 or 3 hours, or 4 or 5, depending on how complicated the text is, the rest of Friday, just refining this outline, and then show up Sunday morning and teach through the text. And so often what I say is, some of the, you know, people will come up to me and say, "Wow, this point was so helpful," or "this point you made." And I say, "Well, you need to go thank Eric, or you need to go thank John," or because it's often not my idea or quote. It came from this meeting. And so this is how it works. We find that as we do this, it gives us greater understanding in the text. It checks our assumptions. It helps us not just kind of ride our own personal hobby horse, but to make sure the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. So hopefully it was helpful. Hopefully you learned something from the text.
Now we'll take a 5-minute break, and CJ's going to preach that message. So we'll finish at about...
We should wrap up around 2.
Go get your kids. Come on.
Can I just say, though, this process is so important to me personally. When I stand before you, I know that I've already submitted my message to these guys.
Amen.
And there's safety in that. And when I go out and I speak at other places and I haven't brought my message before these guys, I feel vulnerable. Mm. And so this is a real blessing, and it's a real great thing, and it's atypical. You don't see this done a lot, but
100%
it's
agree.
Been a blessing for us.
And I think didn't you mention that once, CJ, where we couldn't have a meeting or something, or if we can't meet, then why don't you explain that process?
Yeah, we'll there's occasional Fridays where we can't meet. We had one over the holidays where I'll just send my outline via email, and the guys will look at it and send it back to me. But I don't like it, because I do feel like this hasn't been screened. This hasn't been put through the process. I don't know if this is right. How do I? Maybe I'm saying stuff that's wrong. And so I feel really vulnerable and like, man, I hope this is right. Whereas after it's gone through this process, I feel I can preach this with conviction because my brothers have tested it and refined it. And then I feel like I can stand confidently saying, I think this is the point of the text.
And, you know, we're so sorry that Stan couldn't be here because Stan, I mean, that guy drips with wisdom.
Yes.
You know, yeah. I encourage you, you know, Stan's not a man of many words, but if you want to get something wise, just go up and say, Stan, talk to me. I mean, and, you know, yeah, so it's unfortunate you didn't get to hear some nuggets of wisdom from Stan.
But, yeah. Well, and what's interesting is that as I've come on the team, I've realized CJ's the speaker, right? Justin has the best stories. John's who you lean on for tradition, okay? Eric's who I lean on for confirmation. Stan is dripping with wisdom, and I'm the spare. So there you go.
Communion time. You're leading us.
Guys, I got to get the girls to school. I'm out of here.
That's what happens at 7:15. Yeah, Justin's got to do school runs.
Yeah, let's move into our time of communion and giving. And this is a great message for communion and for giving. On the tables, you'll find baskets. It's a great opportunity for those of us that have the world's goods to share them. It's an opportunity for us to give and make this community and this church happen. And to make sure the doors are open for those that don't have the world's goods, who can't give to that work. That money also goes to help, like you saw with Becca, to send people out into the world where people, one, may lack the world's goods, but also lack any witness of the gospel. And so this is your opportunity to give and to show love to your brethren and to participate in the life of this body. On the table, you also find the elements of communion, the body of Christ represented in the bread and his blood represented in the juice or the wine. This morning, as we're talking about love, I feel it would be very appropriate, Buddy already suggested it, that we partake of communion together. So I would ask you to go and collect the elements of communion and return to your seat, and then we will partake of communion together. Amen. And we'll pray at that time. All right, so come to the communion table as you feel led. Exit your seat on the outside of the aisle, and please return to your seats down the center aisle.